DiscerningHearts.com presents The Final Journey, Insights from a Catholic Deacon and Neurosurgeon with Dr. Stephen Doran. Dr. Doran is a board-certified neurosurgeon with over 25 years of experience and is also an ordained permanent deacon and serves as the bioethicist for the Archdiocese of Omaha. He is the author of To Die Well, A Catholic Neurosurgeon's Guide to the End of Life, the book on which this series is based. His writings in bioethics, neurosurgery, and gene therapy for brain disorders have been widely published in national media outlets, academic journals, and neurosurgery textbooks. He is also the co-founder of Seeking Truth Catholic Bible Study. The Final Journey, Insights from a Catholic Deacon and Neurosurgeon with Dr. Stephen Doran. I'm your host, Chris McGregor. Welcome back, Dr. Doran.
Well, thank you, Chris. It's so great to be with you.
I have hopefully expressed gratitude to you for the work you've done with To Die Well, A Catholic Neurosurgeon's Guide to the End of Life, and the time that you are providing us, giving to us, to be able to break open the subjects that you have in the work. I've heard from so many different listeners, from whether it's a radio broadcast or the podcast, and how actual life-giving this has become, to be able to offer discussions and conversations and a lot of hope. So again, you know, thank you so much.
Well, thank you, Chris. I'm humbled by those words. What I love about this is how you and I are having a conversation. And what I hope happens for those who maybe are listening is that it sparks a conversation with other people, with those that they love, because, you know, the book has a lot of the details and nuts and bolts and theology and all those types of things. That's great. You know, you can always take it off the shelf and look it up if you want the details. But the primary hope of this book is to bring us to think about, pray about, contemplate our lives, our the inevitability of death, and have a conversation. So what we're doing right now is what I hope other people do in their own lives is talk, just talk.
Well, part of what you do so well in the book is present stories of real people, of real experiences. And through those, I think so many of us, and I know I've shared it even in our conversations, we find connections because the human experience is so relational, and we can identify in some aspects experiences of our own life, can't we?
Yes. I'm so glad you said that, because I was talking with somebody the other day about this, and they said what was struck them when they were reading this is that the stories seemed familiar. Mm. And I think to that point that any given story that I tell in the book, many of them, I think we all can say, oh yeah, I had that experience, or I'm going through that experience now, or I remember when. And so I think because they are familiar, it makes the topics themselves a little less, I don't want to say scary, but yeah, I mean, they can be intimidating, they can be imposing. And so having some familiar memory to draw us into it was one of the reasons that main reason I have this story, because yeah, I think they are familiar. I think many of us can think of a circumstance in our lives when something like this happened to us or to a loved one.
Previously, we've had conversations about end-of-life issues, traumatic experiences, or experiences of folks as they have an awareness that death is coming in their life, or this particular time of transition. And the one subject I think that is so strong for us to be able to become aware of is that in your chapter number 9, the deaths of despair. And that is so, the only thing I can think of is wide ranging, and yet it has its core, its root in a particular type of emotional and psychological cancer, doesn't it?
It does. It's a broad category, but it's interesting that the title comes from some research that was done from some individuals, Case and Deaton, who didn't come at this with any particular religious orientation or ideology, but they just started looking at data from the CDC and noticed that, at least prior to COVID, for the first time in 100 years, life expectancy dropped. And it's like, why is that? You know, we live in this time when all the modern medicines and support systems in our community were year after year, decade after decade, our life expectancy increased and then all of a sudden dropped. And why is that? And so they started mining the CDC data and found out that if you looked at three things, it accounted for the vast majority of why people weren't living as long prior to COVID. And what they found out is that the combination of alcoholic cirrhosis and drug overdose, opioid drug overdose, and suicide accounted for that change. And so that begs the question, well, what happened? Why all of a sudden, you know, these things have been around forever. What was going on? Why did that all of a sudden become, in the last part of the 20th century into the 21st century, why did those things become so prominent? And so they wrote a paper and ultimately a book on which they titled Deaths of Despair, which I think is a very descriptive and accurate title, because if you look at those three things, it's essentially, how would I put it, people who are killing themselves. I know that sounds really harsh, and it's not meant to be, but whether it's the immediate action of a suicide, the immediate overdose of an opioid, or maybe the slow suicide of alcoholic cirrhosis, it's individuals who are killing themselves. And what does that speak to? What does that demand of us as a culture, as a community? Because I think we were talking earlier, Chris, about euthanasia. One of the things that you said in assisted suicide, you said really, I thought profoundly, is like, when people are wanting to kill themselves, what does that say about the community? So we've got this medical suicide and killing of self, and now we have the, I guess, the non-medical suicide or non-medical killing of oneself through suicide, drug overdose, alcoholic cirrhosis. Again, it speaks to, what does that say about us as a community? And I was kind of dumbfounded by that question. I'm still struggling with that. You know, what does it say about us, or our community, that this is happening?
Those three elements of whether it's, as you said, the cirrhosis, that is the damage to the body caused by alcoholism or the abuse of alcohol, drug addiction, and then suicide, those may have other factors associated with them, why somebody would begin that addiction or have to enter into that kind of despair. That's the perfect word for it, of course. How do you medically treat that? You can't just give somebody a shot and say, be fixed, or perform a surgery and say, you're cured. I mean, there's so many other elements to that, addressing that particular causation, isn't there?
There is, and by no means am I trying to present a solution, because it's so big and so complicated. But I think that one of the things I hope for is, by maybe shining a spotlight on this, is not only to make people aware, but also to maybe change their hearts, how they think about things like this. Because I think there can be a judgment that people might form in their mind of someone who dies by one of these ways, and in other ways too, you know, that someone who commits suicide, or someone who dies of an overdose, or someone who dies of alcoholic disease, that it can potentially, in our own minds, create a moral judgment. And I think what we hopefully do is kind of draw back, and before we allow our hearts and our minds to go that, is to say, okay, what's going on here? I might not know on a personal level, but just a more broad understanding of humanity and loss, and, you know, the fallen world that we live in. And before our hearts and minds go that direction, hopefully move us more towards compassion and love and a desire to support and to seek out those who are on the margins, who are in despair. You know, despair comes from isolation, and so many of our problems in this world come from isolation, physical isolation, spiritual isolation, emotional isolation. And how can we break through that isolation? Because the natural response to isolation is sadness. It is despair. And so I think it comes back to what you had said earlier, is like, what is our community's response? How do we respond to these things so that we can break through that isolation?
Yeah, we're beings that were meant to be born into relationship. We're born in the image of God. Well, what is God? God is a Trinity. It's a relationship.
Right,
you know, a relationship of love. And so when you are separated from that, when you no longer are in relationship, you're isolated, there's a pain that comes from that, isn't there?
There is. And I don't want to pretend to, propose that we either individually or we as a society can solve all these problems and poof, all of a sudden no one commits suicide or overdoses from drugs or whatever the case may be. That's not what I'm saying and what I think mm-hmm. is possible. But what I think it's trying to do is to encourage us to be willing and to enter into suffering. This theme of being willing to enter into the suffering of other individuals is not only this chapter, it's many chapters. It's beyond the book, that the experience of suffering, the great why, the great argument against the existence of God is a reality that we have to be willing to enter into, but in such a way that we're not coming across as simplistic platitudes and things like that and trying to explain away someone else's suffering. I was reading a book. Monsignor Albacete wrote this beautiful book about suffering, and he was talking about how we accompany people in suffering. And he said that it is a violence to them for us to try to explain away their suffering. For me to go in and say, you're suffering because X, Y, Z, or whatever the case may be. We can't do that. We can't explain away another person's suffering, but we can be with them. We can, the word often is accompany, and it's a word that we hear a lot, but there's a lot of truth to that. That in someone who is isolated, to accompany them in some way, we can't make it go away. We can't explain away their suffering, but we can be with them. And, just like Job would cry out to the Lord, that we listen to that cry, not that we have a ready response, we don't, but we listen to it and we enter into that mystery of suffering. So that I think is the response for us here as we talk about death of despair, but also in many other ways, that difficult, difficult question of suffering and what is our response? It's not to explain it away. It's not to tell them, it'll be okay, or you are suffering because X, Y, Z, but rather to just be with that person, allow them to cry out and to be there with them.
It reminds me of the writings of Edith Stein, the St. Teresa Benedicta of the Cross, who would use the term copassionating. Compassion, but co-passionating with someone, entering in and being there in their passion, similar to what Christ experienced in his passion.
Right. Mm.
To be present, to be there, to accompany, to be that presence and to enter into it and see it and not to walk away so they're not alone.
And the thing that's difficult about these topics here that we're talking about now, these deaths of despair, unfortunately, for those who have mental illness or for those who are suffering from addiction, it becomes even more difficult to be in co-passion or to accompany because there can be some significant barriers that they either put up wittingly or unwittingly that keep us at arm's length. And so being with them in their suffering becomes even more complicated and difficult and frustrating. And anyone who has lived with someone with addiction can speak to that, I'm sure. How hard it is that despite my best efforts, this person will not let me in. Or the person with mental illness who, through no fault of their own, just is incapable of allowing people into their lives. So it becomes even more difficult in these things that we're talking about now.
You share the story of Uncle Jack. Mm-hmm. Do you want to kind of break that open for folks?
Yeah, and I tell this with the permission of my cousins who live through this. And so I want to be mindful of what they went through with their dad, what I observed as a nephew. And so, Uncle Jack was, my dad and his brothers were, they prided themselves on being, pure Irish. We're pure Irish, And so Uncle Jack was, he was a big man and he had this physical appearance and countenance on his face. He honestly looked like this bear that was wounded or angry. And so even as a child, I was kind of afraid of him. I didn't know what was going on. We wouldn't see him all that often, but I had this fear of him. And, Uncle Jack was an electrician and he was able to support his family through that. His wife had severe rheumatoid arthritis and was progressively disabled from that. But ultimately Jack fell into the addiction to alcohol and it was this slow death, this, I guess, for lack of a better word, slow suicide in many ways over many years. It started off with, he literally had some connection with the beer distributor and they would deliver pallets of beer to the back door. And my cousin recalls I would see these, cases and cases of beer being wheeled out and the empty bottles being wheeled out. And that's how it went. And then he became separated from his brother. They went through a business venture that didn't go well. He became more and more isolated from his family. He turned from beer to alcohol. Beer to vodka. Stopped eating. Just basically drank all the time. He eventually was hospitalized, in and out of the hospital. And one day, he literally died in the bathroom. He was on the toilet and he died. And it was this little bathroom on the second floor. And my Uncle Jack was a big man and he fell against the door. And I guess the reason why I tell you these details is not for some gratuitous reason, but it just marked a tragic end to a tragic life. And so my cousin, who was a police officer, had to get her buddies from the Chicago Police Force, these what they call paddy wagon guys. You know, the paddy wagon was the van that would pick up people who were drunk or being disruptive and put them in the back of the big van and haul them off. And so these guys were big, experienced, strong. And so she had to call some wagon guys to come get her dad out. And eventually they got him out. And it just was almost like this, I don't know, symbolic way of dying of a life that was just so difficult, so tragic for so many people, that the memory of how he died and what it took to get him out of the house has become, you know, kind of the icon of his life, unfortunately. So it was very tragic in so many ways.
What an image. And it is so sad for the family that remains, because as you said, that remembrance of those events is something that it remains with the family, doesn't it, for generations?
It does. And there's this almost this disimpassioned standing from afar look back, where they see this as almost like a story of somebody else's life. And obviously it happened to them, but they don't talk about their parents much anymore. They don't see each other much as brothers and sisters. And so, you know, the isolation that they experienced growing up is, I think, kind of fed some of the isolation now they experience as adults. And I think anybody, you know, who has lived with someone with addiction, families of addiction, you know what this is all about way better than I do. I don't want to be at all, you know, glib or painting with a broad brush. I want to be sensitive to the reality that probably many of your listeners have gone through in their own lives.
Yeah, I couldn't help but recalling, as I was reading his story, the trajectory my own father was on. Mm. He too was a blue collar worker back in Michigan. And at a certain point, when I was in my later teens, throughout most of my life, I mean, he had some drinking issues, but it really got bad towards that particular period in my life and in my family's life, so much so that it destroyed the marriage. Mm. And it broke up our family. And he had gotten to a point where he was very close to that. I mean, blacking out continually, and the behavior and just what it was doing to his heart and everything. And I can only think that it was God's grace, where he had a moment where it was after I had children, and a spark of hope happened within him. He wanted to be present for his grandchildren. He wanted to have family. Something inside of him, because nothing we could say, nothing we could do, whether it was encouragement or punishment. I didn't even invite him to my wedding because it had gotten that bad. And none of those things moved him, but it was something happened and he turned it around. He recognized what was going on. He wanted something different in his life. He wanted to live. And, you know, it's a long story, but he eventually became the father I had always hoped for. The kids never knew a better grandfather. Bruce, my husband, never had a better father-in-law. You have the two options. You have the trajectory that Uncle Jack went down, and then there's that pull-up somehow that my dad. Again, I can only say it was God's grace. It was at a certain point where there was just nothing society or family could do to help my dad until he desired it himself.
Well, that's such an important story to be told, Chris, is that as bad as it ever seems, and sometimes, unfortunately, like my Uncle Jack, it ends in the worst way, that does not necessarily have to be the case, and that through God's grace, there is always hope. There's always hope. And quite honestly, there's even hope on the other side. There's hope, you know, for heaven. There's hope for eternal life. So the despair that someone is experiencing, I think for us to who are with that person, accompanying that person, the challenge for us not is to also give into that despair in our own way, to maintain hope. And quite frankly, I don't know how you could do that if you didn't have faith. I suppose it's possible, but it's hard for me to imagine that without faith, without belief in Christ, the despair that your loved one is going through would be so easy to draw us down into that same pit of despair. But we know, and we believe in the hope of the resurrection, the hope of life eternal. And that can, you know, it's real. And sometimes it seems abstract, but that's something that we can draw into, that we can draw from the grace of our baptism, that we have to stir up periodically, you know, that times come where we can draw upon that grace and lean into that and keep our hope foremost in our hearts so that we ourselves don't get drawn into this despair.
We'll return to The Final Journey with Dr. Stephen Doran in just a moment. Did you know that Discerning Hearts has a free app where you can find all your favorite Discerning Hearts programming? Father Timothy Gallagher, Dr. Anthony Lillis, Monsignor John Esseff, Deacon James Keating, Father Donald Haggerty, Mike Aquilina, Dr. Matthew Bunsen, and so many more. They're all available on the free Discerning Hearts app. Over 3,000 spiritual formation programs and prayers, all available to you with no hidden fees or subscriptions. Discerning Hearts Catholic Podcast, dedicated to those on the spiritual journey. A prayer of St. Ignatius of Loyola.
Take, Lord, and receive all my liberty, my memory, my understanding, and my entire will, all that I have and call my own. You have given all to me. To you, Lord, I return it. Everything is yours. Do with it what you will. Give me only your love and your grace. That is enough for me. Amen.
An easy way to help Discerning Hearts is to follow us on Instagram and Facebook and subscribe to our YouTube channel. Our Instagram and Facebook pages are vibrant spaces where you can engage with daily inspirational quotes from the saints, streaming DH broadcast encounters, and updates about our latest offerings. On our YouTube channel, you'll find a treasure trove of video podcasts, interviews, guided meditations and prayers, and reflections from renowned spiritual leaders. These resources are carefully curated to provide guidance, wisdom, and insights that can help you discern life's challenges with a sense of purpose and peace. By subscribing, following, and engaging with Discerning Hearts on these platforms, you're not only enriching your own spiritual journey, but also helping to spread awareness of our mission. Every like, share, and comment helps us reach more people who are seeking meaningful growth and connection. So, please take a moment to follow us on Instagram and Facebook, and make sure to subscribe to our YouTube channel as well, and then share with a friend. Join the Discerning Hearts community and embark on a transformative spiritual journey alongside fellow seekers. Your engagement not only benefits you, but also contributes to the growth and impact of Discerning Hearts.
We now return to The Final Journey with Dr. Stephen Doran. It is interesting that the experience of Uncle Jack and even of my own father kind of mirrors what they found in the studies as far as those who were affected by, seems to the greater extent, just happens to be statistically true, bearing from their study, that it is middle-class white men are on the top of that list.
Yeah, and I think that was surprising to them, and it was surprising to me when I first read the paper that they put out, and then I read their book where they opened it up more. And there is a lot of statistics and a lot of analysis behind that, but yeah, it was what they found. It was blue-collar, middle-aged white men were the ones who were dying at a high rate of deaths of despair. Now, I think since they've written their book, I think that they probably need to do a sequel and start looking at the extent of suicide that's really taken off in younger people. I think that was just starting to be an issue when they wrote the book. And you wonder how that's changed in the past few years. But at least when they looked at this in, you know, 2000s, early 2010s, it was this phenomenal, well, that's the wrong word. It was this tragic situation of blue-collar, middle-aged white men who were dying deaths of despair. And what they tied it to was economic disparity, is what their argument is. And I think, you know, you can make, you know, there might be people who have a counter-argument. No, that's not really what the case is. But statistically, what they attributed to is that because loss of economic opportunities men living in the Rust Belt. Even if they had jobs, those jobs weren't sufficient to support their families. That was the trigger for them to go down this pathway of addiction, suicide, depression, things like that. So not a problem that's easily fixed. You know, how do you fix economic disparity? I mean, goodness, what a huge issue. But it's interesting that that same phenomenon didn't happen in other communities. African Americans, for example, didn't find the same statistical anomaly that they did in white middle-aged men. Now, I'm not trying to set up some sort of racial issue here or not. It's not meant to be that. But I think what it speaks to is that when individuals feel that they cannot provide, they cannot care for the people they want to care for or themselves, it can change where they seek their consolations. I think people and men in particular, I think men do take a great consolation and pride in the being able to provide. And when they can't, and where do they go with that desolation that comes with that? Well, chemicals, other addictions can be the natural consequence for that. So I think we need to look at what it is that is driving this. How can we as individuals, how can we as a society help maybe change this? And how do we, being aware of it, you know, I think is the first step.
All I know is from my own experience, again, of growing up in that blue-collar family, and I think the pressures are true, and I think it could be said for my dad, that there is also a societal type of pressure that's given to us of a standard of living, that if you can't attain these particular goods and obtain this particular type of life, you're a failure.
Mm-hmm.
And for my dad, he pushed and worked harder than he probably should have in those years where he found the solace in something. I think it was classic self-medicating, because he just had to keep pushing because you had to have all the things. That's, I think, one factor, possibly.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think you're touching on something. The self-medication that can occur when someone feels isolated or in despair, and self-medicating that through any variety of addictions, and those addictions can be non-chemical addictions too. You can envision any sort of thing someone might be addicted to that they might pursue as a way to somehow temporarily cover up the pain that they're experiencing in their lives. And these are problems that I think almost most people have experienced, maybe very directly or at least, you know, closely with family or friends or even themselves, where they've been down this pathway and through God's grace are on the other side of it. But I think the thing that is on a lot of people's minds, especially now, is the issue of suicide and how it's become such a pervasive problem, not only in the group of people in this death as despair, but what we see happening in young people now, that death by suicide is becoming one of the leading causes of death in children. And we're talking children under mm-hmm. age 14. Suicide has become such a huge cause of death in young people. And I think people are just really reeling from that, really reeling from that reality, because it seems, I mean, any suicide is tragic, but it seems the death of a young person in particular is like, what's happening here? How can this happen? And I think we're like, in many ways, we're kind of caught on our heels here. We see this phenomenon, but we don't know what to do. We see young people killing themselves astonishingly increasing rates, and it creates our own sense of, oh my goodness, what can we do? What can we do here? And so I think this is an area that we really need to look at. Ignore other populations, but I think you could hypothesize all sorts of things that lead to this. I think, again, isolation is the common denominator with this. And there's been a lot written about, you know, the generation of who've grown up with devices and smartphones, and how, while some behaviors have become less common, like teenagers don't drink and drive as much anymore, they don't get as pregnant anymore as they once used to, they don't do as many dangerous things, they're more and more isolated, more and more time spent on their screens and on their phones. And then that isolation leads to emotional problems, depression, and unfortunately suicide as a result, in a alarmingly greater number of young people.
I've seen studies done on this that the use of a phone to scroll, to continually receive new information quicker and faster, actually has an effect on the human brain, that it produces a hormone that is similar to what is experienced when one is on a cocaine. It's medicating. It's you take this and I've got to scroll, scroll, scroll. Before you know, you have spent a half hour or an hour receiving information, getting things, and it try to put that down. Try not to go to whether it's I'm just going through Facebook or I'm just going through TikTok or Twitter or whatever that is. But it's not only the mechanism of the scrolling and seeing, it's what you're feeding into your brain, the messages, whether you know you're good enough, you're not good enough, you should be doing this, you shouldn't be doing that. This is not an activity you are actually physically sharing with others. How often, and I know I do it, I'll be on the phone, I'll be scrolling, and a family member comes and I'll flip the phone over because I don't want them to see what I'm doing.
Yeah, right.
I mean, that's just real. And it's not that I'm ashamed of it. It's just that, well, this is just for me.
Right.
And for our particular generation, whether you're a boomer or a Gen Xer or whatever the term you want to call yourself in whatever generation you are, I don't think we appreciate what we've trained our kids, those who are younger than us, because we gave them the devices and it seemed to settle them down. It's like the same thing when we put our kids in front of televisions in those early days of the VCR and we put in the Disney movie that they watched over and over again because it settled them down. And I knew where they were. I mean, I'm just being real as a mom. And they would watch the movie over and over and over again instead of maybe being outside and playing or being involved in a community, that aspect. Yeah. I know these are wide generalizations,
right,
but I don't know if we appreciate the damage that has been done to us physically just by this particular type of addiction.
Yeah, again, what is the common denominator? Isolation. And you can be physically in the same house, even in the same room, but be emotionally and spiritually isolated from one another. And while the screen is part of that, and maybe, like you said, other ways of isolating each other through television or other things have been there before, but there's something about the phone that just sucks us in, and the things on social media, YouTube, TikTok, that are intentionally meant to suck you in, right? That want to keep you engaged in that phone or your computer, whatever the case may be, so that they can feed you more ads and things like that. It's a very intentional thing to keep your mind focused on that. And so, you know, I think when we get to the issue, you know, especially for young people, and again, I want to stress that suicide was the second leading cause of death, the second leading cause of death for children ages 10 to 14. The only thing that was greater, this is data from just a couple of years ago, only accidental injury was higher. And so it is something that we need to be attentive to and be aware of in our own lives, in our own kids, in our own grandkids, and make that effort to say, hey, let's go do a puzzle, or let's go outside, play basketball, or just spending time together in community. Community is such a huge thing. I think what's really good, what's happened in the church in the past 100 years or so, is how it looks at suicide. And, you know, it wasn't too long ago, Chris, that if someone committed suicide, they couldn't be buried in a Catholic cemetery, or they couldn't receive a Catholic funeral. And the words of, you know, some of the theologians in the past, Augustine or Chesterton even, they sound really harsh by today's standards. And I think this is an example that as time goes on and as we learn more from science, it does inform what we think and believe in the church, right? What we've learned from the biological and social sciences is that for individuals who do commit suicide, by and large, are lacking in freedom. And that because of mental illness, depression, things like that, you know, they lack freedom. And, you know, Catholic moral teaching says that for a sin to be mortal, it has to be a grave matter, which, of course, suicide is. It has to be done with full knowledge, which may or may not be the case in someone who's committing suicide, and has to be done in freedom. And I think that's the issue where people are starting to realize that a person who commits suicide for the most part, probably is not free. We don't know. Obviously, we're not inside their minds, but it softens our hearts, and it makes us, instead of standing in judgment, we stand in humility and compassion and empathy and love, because we can imagine someone who felt so compelled by whatever was going on in their lives that they saw no other alternative than to end it. And so the freedom to be rid of that, to be able to put that aside and say, no, I'm not going to go there. I think that's a big part of how Catholic teaching has changed in this area, that we recognize that people through mental illness are lacking in freedom. It doesn't make the, by no means does it make the act anything less than what it is. It is sinful. Committing suicide is a sin. I don't want anybody to think like otherwise. But what it does is it changes, like, okay, yes, the action is sinful, but where is the person's freedom? We don't know. And so we want to approach this in humility. We want to approach this in love, so that as opposed to judgment. And so that the response then for someone whose loved one has committed suicide, I think historically it was one to isolate them even further. No, we're not going to let you have a funeral. No, we're not going to let you be buried in a cemetery. Well, that I think we realize now is not the right approach, because that just drives even further isolation. Instead, welcoming those people as best we can in their pain to be part of our community, to welcome into the community. And keep in mind that the pain that happens when a loved one commits suicide, that doesn't go away ever. It just changes things forever for that family, for that loved one. So that invitation to be in community can't be just for the first few weeks or few months afterwards. It has to be an ongoing invitation to come join us, be with us. We want to share your pain. We want to love you and support you. And so I think that's a beautiful change that's occurred in Catholic teaching over the past century or so, is a recognition of the lack of freedom that I think a lot of people have when they kill themselves.
A part of that, I think, is a real key for what you just said, is that you are going to share their pain.
Mm-hmm.
We don't want to share pain, Steve. That's one of the reasons why we turn away.
Mm-hmm.
Because to compassionate is the same reason why the apostles all fled Jesus. They couldn't bear what they were witnessing. They couldn't reconcile that. And there's only one young boy, a woman who had sinned, and the Blessed Virgin who stood at the foot of that cross.
Right.
When Jesus entered into the pain of humanity at its worst. And for us who are Christians, who have been baptized into that mystical body of Christ, it's precisely what we're called to do, is to enter into that like him. And it's a very difficult thing, isn't it? I mean, you can't do it without grace.
No, and you can't. And in some ways, you have to be almost kind of intentional in anticipation of encountering pain, whatever the pain might be in another person. We uphold our first responders. I mean, they're the ones running into the fire, you know, while everybody else is running out. You know, and I think in some ways, the call to us as Christians, the call to us as Catholics, is to be that first responder, the person who runs into the pain as opposed away from it. But that requires some homework in advance. You know, that requires some preparation in our own hearts and minds, so that when we encounter suffering, and we will encounter suffering, no doubt, that we are able to respond in such a way that we don't run away, but that we run into. And so this is part of this whole theme of this book of dying well, is preparing our lives for death. It begins with our baptism, and it's a lifetime of frequenting the sacraments, seeking reconciliation, living a life of virtue, so that not only when we encounter our own inevitability of death, when we encounter others who are going through suffering or others who are nearing death, that we run into that, that we become the first responders, as opposed to the bystanders who stand a block away and kind of watch the tragedy and are passively engaged in it.
A mutual good friend of ours, Monsignor John Essef, taught me a long time ago. He said, Chris, you have to practice the airplane rule. And the airplane rule, and he went, yeah, you have to put the mask on yourself first before you can help anybody.
Very good. Yes, exactly.
And exactly. I think that's something that, as you bring out in the book, that's with Alcoholics Anonymous and so many other things. My father didn't necessarily join AA, but I think that was the key right there. It was love and a desire to live in love and in God that was ultimately provided the grace for him. And that's something that we can bring to people by our witness. I mean, we may not always be successful, but it's not our job to be successful. It's just to show up.
Right, right.
And then God takes it from there, right?
Exactly. Yeah, he doesn't call us to success. He calls us to faithfulness.
Exactly. I don't think that there is a more important, this is going to be a provocative statement. Some people might flinch when I say this, but I think this is one of the most important pro-life issues that are out there. And I don't think it's being addressed. I don't know if you've ever been out to Los Angeles, but I've been with friends and they've taken me to their ministry on Skid Row. And you want to talk about pain. You want to talk about addictions, of suicide, of mental illness, and a lack of response. And this is very harsh when I say this. I mean, there are ministries that are trying, but they don't have the resources. And the societal response is to give them a tent and say, essentially, good luck. The faith-based communities that are trying to feed them somehow, but they don't have the resources because society doesn't necessarily see the need to possibly. I know that's a harsh statement, but when you're there and you're experiencing it, it's jarring. It's like a modern-day leper colony.
I think what you hit upon, Chris, is what happens is when we start to see individuals or groups of people as other. You know, these are other, the people who have this problem, who are on Skid Row, who are living in on the streets, or whatever the case may be, they're other, and we're going to marginalize them. And once we treat someone else as other, and you can apply this to any situation, you can see the unborn child as other, you can see the elderly person who's nearing death as other. As soon as we see someone as other, it becomes very, very easy to turn a blind eye to them. You know, they're different, they're not like me, it's not my problem. But when we start to see people as beloved daughters and sons of Christ, that they are not other, there is no other in God, then it moves us. Now, it sometimes can frustrate us too. It's like, okay, I see this person, I move with compassion, like, what do I do? You know, and I get that. That's hard. It's such a big problem. But until we, as a society, stop seeing people as other, we'll never get past that. And so we'll always be stuck into this situation where we're kind of throwing tokens of programs and money, you know, whatever the case may be, so that we collectively, politically feel like we're doing something, and then we can go on with the rest of our lives. Until we stop seeing people as other, this problem will persist. It'll keep going forever.
That's why I think the witness of the servants of God, and please, Lord, let them become saints soon. A servant of God, Dorothy Day, and servant of God, Catherine DeHuick Doherty, the founders of those great houses that took care of people in their desperate states. Catherine, of course, the Madonna houses throughout portions of the United States, but also in Canada. And then Dorothy Day and her work with the Catholic worker movement and the houses that they established, they were right there one-on-one. And it wasn't that they needed to establish something in every city, at every state, and every, you know, to solve all the problems. What they did is they did what they could where they were at.
Right.
Just the effort that they undertook has become a great witness, but I hope that we have more and more that should be flourishing right now. And even in dealing with those who have not only those type of addictions, but also the education that parents are going to need to have in what's happening in exactly what you said in the lives of young people right now. You can't just rip a phone out of their hands.
Right.
There's something else going on there. There has to be something much deeper. You can't just say, put the phone down, I'm taking it away, because you're tearing them apart in a certain way.
The call for us is to, in this situation, all situations, is to lean into the reality that Christ did indeed come for all. The famous, you know, John 3:16, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten son so that those who believe in him might not perish but have eternal life. Well, Jesus didn't come for just a few. He didn't come for the select few. He came for the entire world. And so it's easy. Sometimes that message is so familiar, even maybe cliche. But the profound truth of that, if we allow that to really permeate our hearts and our minds and say, yeah, Jesus, God sent his son out of love, not out of judgment, he sent his son to save us. And we are invited into that sonship and daughtership with him. That's a game changer when we really internalize that, because then we start to see ourselves and we start to see others in an entirely different light. I think that has to be the starting point. And how we deal with the details of our kids with their phones or drug addiction on the street or whatever, those problems are going to be big problems that we'll just have to, like, do what we can in our particular given situation where God places people in our path. But it has to be rooted in the reality that we acknowledge that Christ came for us. He came for the world. He came to redeem us so that we might have eternal life.
I'm going to put you on the spot here with a tough question. Not only your doctor cap, but primarily your deacon one. What would you say to someone who is listening now? It's not so much about somebody else in their life, but it's something they're going through right now. And they may or may not have recognized the track their life's on. It could be a woman at home with kids who just has to have a couple extra drinks every night and just can't let go of that. Or it's somebody who is pursuing things in a way that is damaging their health more and more through that particular activity in their mind. What can you say to them as a lifeline?
Whew, you're right. Tough one. The first thing that I would say is that John Paul once said so well, and I'm going to probably poorly paraphrase it. He said, we are not the sum total of our weaknesses and failures. We are made in the image of God and his beloved sons and daughters. And so I think the possibility that someone who is in that situation tends to then focus on their weaknesses and failures as that's what defines me. I've failed, I'm weak. And so it gives over to a sense of hopelessness. You know, we define ourselves by our weaknesses and failures. We shouldn't define ourselves by our successes either, right? I mean, both of those things are wrong. But I think for the person who's struggling with addiction, struggling with isolation, I think there's this turning inward that becomes this vortex, this whirlpool, this rabbit hole that you get deeper and deeper and deeper into. I think until someone has that recognition where their eyes are open, their heart is open, that's not me. That's not who I am. I'm not just a collection of failure or weaknesses. I'm more than that. Despite my failures and in spite of my weaknesses, I am a child of God. So to help someone or to help yourself in that situation requires us to look outward, to look up, and it's the movement upward. As Ignatius talks about in discernment, that we move our gaze literally and figuratively upward and outward, as opposed to inward and downward. I don't know if that answers your questions or not, because it's a huge question, but that's what comes to mind.
Well, I think that was a beautiful response. And as family members and friends of those who may have lost someone they love due to a death of despair, don't be drawn into that despair. Be people of hope.
Mm-hmm.
Believe in hope is that God keeps his promises and he's bigger than us.
Amen.
And pray for those people, because death isn't a finality. It's a passing. On October 4th, we don't celebrate the death of St. Francis. We celebrate the transitory. That's what the Franciscans do of St. Francis, because it's a passage. If you're feeling called to pray for that person, continue to pray for them, right?
Right.
Continue to respond in hope and ask for God's mercy continually. Maybe that's the one thing you can continue to still do, right?
Right.
And I think that's how our faith can be transformative. Any final thoughts? To end this conversation, what would be your final thought?
I think that the directionality opposite of this chapter's title, The Death of Despair, is a life of hope, is where our hearts and minds, I hope people go to, you know, because the opposition of what's out there in the world is what is going to ultimately, hopefully, win over. So if there are indeed deaths of despair, we need to cling to the life of hope. The life of hope that we have in Christ.
Amen. That's wonderful. Again, if you have family members, you see people on this particular trajectory, you're not being asked to save the world. Just do what you can where you're at. Do what you can where God has placed you and respond in the best way that you can, given the circumstances, right?
Correct.
Dr. Doran, thank you so much.
Thank you again, Chris. It's my pleasure. Thank you so much.
You've been listening to The Final Journey, insights from a Catholic deacon and neurosurgeon with Dr. Stephen Doran. To hear and or to download this episode, along with many others, visit discerninghearts.com, or you can find it within the free Discerning Hearts app or wherever you download your favorite podcasts. This has been a production of Discerning Hearts. I'm your host, Chris McGregor. We hope that if this has been helpful for you, that you will first pray for our mission, which is to offer authentic and rock-solid spiritual formation freely to souls around the world. And if you feel us worthy, please consider a charitable donation, which is fully tax-deductible, to help support our efforts. But most of all, we hope that you will tell a friend about discerninghearts.com and join us next time for The Final Journey, Insights from a Catholic Deacon and Neurosurgeon with Dr. Stephen Doran.